As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Psalm number 16. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we have one for you, and it's right underneath your seat, so you can reach under there and grab that and follow along with me if you would. If you're new with us this morning, this summer, we have been doing a series called Summer in the Psalms, where we're looking at a sampling of different psalms that we will find throughout the Bible. Now, there's 150 psalms, so we can't possibly cover all 150 of them in one summer, but over the course of this summer, we've been looking at a sampling of some different psalms, and this morning we're going to look at Psalm 16. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Pierces our souls, uncovers the places, O Lord, where we are in need of change. And Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would change us by the power of your word, that you would make us into the men and women, the boys and girls that you desire us to be. For Lord, we know that this world tells us many things about who we are supposed to be, but it is ultimately your word that declares who you created us to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us and transform us by the power of your word this morning. Do your work in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to reflect on a tough question. It's a simple question, but it's a tough one. And that is, how good are you at trusting in the Lord? At trusting in God. There was a book written about 30 years ago now by a wonderful Christian author by the name of Jerry Bridges, and his book was called Trusting God. It's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I'd highly recommend it. He begins his book with this little anecdote that I want to share with you this morning. Here's what Jerry Bridges says. He says, "When I was 14 years old, my mother died suddenly without warning. I was in the adjoining room and rushed in just in time to see her gasp her last breath. I was stunned and devastated. My older brother was away at school, and my dad was too stricken with grief himself to be able to help me. And worst of all, I did not know how to turn to God in times of trouble. I was alone in my adversity." He goes on to say, "That was not the first time adversity struck in my life, and it was certainly not to be the last." All of us experience adversity at different times and in varying degrees throughout our lives. Learning to trust God in adversity has been a slow and difficult process for me. It is a process that is still underway. Now, I can't relate to all the details of Jerry Bridges' life, obviously, but I can relate to those final statements, and I don't know if you can, but I certainly can. Learning to trust God has been a slow process for me, and it's a process that is still underway. I hope some of you can relate to that this morning, and that I'm not the only weird person in the room here. Well, I am weird, but that's another story. When it comes to learning how to trust in God, I will just fully admit to you this morning, I am a work in progress. I would love to tell you and stand here before you this morning and say, I trust God at all times and in all places, and my trust in God never wavers. But the reality, if I'm honest with you, is that just like most people, I struggle sometimes to trust in God. Sometimes I find myself living as if everything depends upon me rather than depending upon God, or as if everything depends upon God. Sometimes I find myself not really being filled with peace that comes from trusting God, but being filled more with worry and being filled more with anxiety and being filled more with fear about my circumstances rather than trusting that God is in control of my circumstances. I'm telling you this morning because I want to make clear before we get into Psalm 16 that I am not standing here as an expert at trusting in God. I am coming to you this morning as a fellow struggler, as someone who also, hopefully, like many of you, has struggled at times to trust in God and who is still learning how to do that. But that's why I love Psalm 16, because Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust. So there are lots of different kinds of psalms. This fundamentally is a psalm about trusting in the Lord. It begins with these words. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." When he says, "I take refuge in the Lord," that's just another way of saying, "I trust in you, Lord. I'm placing my trust in you. You are the one who is my protector and my refuge." It's just another way of saying he puts his trust in the Lord. And the whole psalm is about trusting in the Lord. In this psalm, I love this psalm because David not only gives us a picture of what it looks like to trust in the Lord, but he sort of gives us a pathway as well for trusting in the Lord, because he shows us this is how and the way in which we can place our trust in the Lord. And so what we're going to see this morning, what I want to show you is that there's a lot that David says in this psalm, but really what he says is just several different expressions of trusting in the Lord. Several different ways or perspectives on what trusting in the Lord looks like, and we're going to look at five of them this morning, and I hope that as you see these, they will be helpful so that you can come back to this psalm over and over again as you need to put your trust in the Lord. So here, let's look at them together. Five different expressions of trust, and the first one is that trusting God is recognizing his supreme goodness. It's recognizing his supreme goodness. Verse 2 says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That's a strong statement. I have no good apart from you, David says. Now that could mean a couple of things. On a basic level, it means that God is the source of all that is good. There's nothing that we have that is good that has not come from the Lord, because the Lord is the source of all good. The book of James chapter 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. God is the source of all good. So if we have anything good in this life, that none of that would have come about except from the Lord. He's the source of all that is good. But when David says, "I have no good apart from you," I think he's saying more than that. I don't think he's just saying that God is the source of good. I think he's saying that God is the supreme good. God is the greatest of all good things. So listen to me when I say this. This has huge implications. It means that if you have God in your life, no matter how many other good things you lack, you have the greatest thing in the universe, and so it doesn't really matter. And on the other hand, if you lack God, it doesn't matter how many other good things you have, because you've missed the greatest thing in the universe. To put it differently, God is, because he's the greatest thing, he's the thing which gives everything else its value. And so if you don't have God, this is probably the strongest way I can put it. If you don't have God, nothing else in your life is of any value whatsoever. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and thinking, wow, you are really overstating the case. Surely all these other things matter. How can you say nothing else matters if you don't have God? Well, you need look no further than the teachings of Jesus to see that this is exactly what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that a relationship with God is so valuable, in fact, it is the most valuable thing in all the universe, that it's worth giving up literally everything else in order to obtain it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price is more valuable than anything else in the universe, so it's worth giving up everything else in order to obtain it. On the other side of things, Jesus also taught that if we don't have the pearl of great price, if we don't have a relationship with God, then nothing else is ultimately of any value whatsoever. And he said that in Mark 8 when he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no profit, nothing. Because you could have everything in the world and it is absolutely meaningless and without value if you do not have God. God is the supreme good. The good above all goods. And so trusting in God, one expression of trusting in God is recognizing that he is the supreme good and saying, along with David, Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Lord, you literally are all I need, because if I have you and I have nothing else, I still have the most important thing in the universe, and that's all I need. All I need is the Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's the first expression of trust. The second expression of trust is that we see trusting God means devoting ourselves to his exclusive worship. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In this verses, David is comparing two groups of people, the saints, the ones who worship the one true God, versus others who would worship other false gods and idols. And in these verses, basically what David is doing is he is planting his flag in the ground. And he's saying, I plant my flag and I associate with those who would worship the one true God, and I will not worship any other gods or idols. Now, choosing to worship Christ and follow him alone means that sometimes we will be despised or rejected by the world. You know, when the early Christians refused to worship any gods but Christ, when they said they would not say Caesar is Lord, no, but they would only say Christ is Lord, that meant that they faced great persecution, sometimes even death because of that confession. The question that we have to ask ourselves, not just back in the early church, but I'm talking right here today, is this question. Do we trust that it is better to be accepted by God and rejected by the world than rejected by God and accepted by the world? Do we trust that? That was a choice that Moses faced. Moses, if you remember his story, he grew up in an Egyptian family, even though he himself was not Egyptian. And when he came of age in Egypt, he was faced with this difficult choice. He could identify himself with his Egyptian household, and Pharaoh's household, and identifying himself with that household would have meant a life of ease. It would have meant a life of prosperity. It probably would have meant a life of power. On the other hand, he realized that he truly belonged with the Hebrews, and he could choose to identify himself with the Hebrews instead, but that would mean a life of difficulty, a life of danger, a life of rejection. What did Moses choose? Listen to these words from Hebrews 11. I think they're so interesting. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward, he was looking to the reward. Isn't that fascinating? He chose something that would make for a much more difficult life he chose a path that would mean rejection rather than affluence and prosperity. Why did he do that? Because he believed and he trusted there was greater reward in following Christ and being rejected by the world than there was in following the world and being rejected by Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Do we really trust that? Do we trust that it's better to be accepted by God and rejected by the world than rejected by God and accepted by the world? Trusting God, David shows us, means giving him our exclusive worship. Here's the third thing. We see in this psalm that trusting God means finding contentment in his sovereign provision. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." That's a wonderful expression of trust. Now, we don't use the word portion very often, but in David's day, when people heard the word portion, they probably would have thought of a couple of things. They might have thought of their daily provision of food, the food that had been allotted to them. They also might have thought of their family's portion or provision of land that had been allotted to their family through their tribe. In any case, the word portion would have been associated in most people's minds with whatever provisions they had in this life. That was their portion. Most people in David's day and in our day, if you think about it with me, seek to find contentment in their provisions. So whatever provisions you have, if they are abundant and they are what you're hoping for, then you might feel some sense of contentment. On the other hand, if you don't have the provisions you're wanting, you might feel discontent. We try to find our contentment in our provisions. That's what makes David's statement so radical here, is that he doesn't say that his provisions are his portion. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." In other words, David is saying here, "Lord, the Lord is the only thing I need in order to be satisfied. I'm completely satisfied in the Lord, and therefore it doesn't matter what else I have or what else I lack, because the Lord is my portion," and he found his contentment in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "We too can make our boast in the Lord. He is the meat and drink of our souls. He is our portion, supplying all our necessities, and our cup yielding royal luxuries, our cup in this life and our inheritance in the life to come." The Lord is our portion. But David didn't just say that. He also said, "Lord, you are my portion and you hold my lot." What does it mean to say the Lord holds my lot? Well, the lot that David was referring to was his lot in life, the circumstances of his life. And David trusted that whatever his circumstances were, the Lord had arranged those circumstances according to his sovereign and wise purposes. That's why David could say in verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now that's a strange statement from David, because if you know David's life, the lines didn't always fall in pleasant places for David. There were some hardships in his life. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But David could say, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And I was reflecting on that and trying to think, what on earth does that mean? And then I realized, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can always say that the lines have fallen in the right places, because no matter what may be going on in your life, and even if you don't understand it, the Lord holds my lot, and therefore I know that he has arranged everything according to his good purposes. He has promised an inheritance, and he is going to do whatever it's necessary to bring me to receive that inheritance. I love these words from John Piper. He once wrote, "We embrace the hand we've been dealt because we know the dealer and he never deals badly." Trusting God means finding contentment in his sovereign provision. And that's what David shows us here. Let's look at a fourth thing, and that is that trusting God means delighting ourselves in his abiding presence. Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now, it's easy to trust God when life is going well. It's much harder to trust in God during times of trouble and trial. And during those times, we can find that our faith can be easily shaken. You know, I'm concerned that many supposedly strong Christians today have a faith that is very easily shaken. You know, for some of us, it doesn't take that much to shake our faith. You know, there's some people, it's like, if the Green Bay Packers lose two games in a row, I'm ready not to believe in God anymore, you know? I mean, seriously, there are many people who, I remember hearing once Paul Tripp, the Bible teacher, Paul Tripp talking about this, and he said, for some people, just a flat tire is enough to take you about 75% of the way to full-on atheism. I mean, you know, it doesn't take much for some of us for our faith to be shaken, right? Now, those are silly things, but think in all seriousness about all the ways that our faith can be shaken. A little bit of financial trouble can shake our faith. An unexpected health problem that comes into our lives can shake our faith. The rebellion of one of our children can shake our faith. The loss of a loved one can shake our faith. There are so many troubles that can shake our faith and cause us to doubt God's goodness in our lives. And lest you think David couldn't relate to this, think for a minute about how many troubles David experienced. David spent the early years of his life as a fugitive on the run, wondering whether he might be killed at any moment by another king who was seeking to destroy him. Hiding out in caves, starving practically in the wilderness. When David had children, his story of his family is largely a story of one tragedy after another. One of his first sons died shortly after childbirth, partly because of David's own sins. He lost another one of his sons, who was murdered by his brother, and yet another one of his sons betrayed him and tried to take the kingdom away from him. This was a man who knew a lot about troubles. And in fact, when I look at David's life, I begin to think, okay, I don't have anything to complain about anymore. David was well acquainted with trouble, so it intrigues me that he could say in Psalm 16, I shall not be shaken. What would enable David to say, I will not be shaken? Well, he gives the answer if you just work backwards. He says that the Lord is at his right hand. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. In other words, it is David's continual action of placing his focus on the Lord, turning himself to the Lord, being reminded of the Lord's presence with him that allowed him not to be shaken when all of the tumultuous events of his life came crashing in over and over and over again. If you've got waves that are going to continually crash in, you've got to have something firm to hold on to. And David said, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And so trusting God means delighting in his abiding presence, setting the Lord before us and remembering that he is at our right hand. And here's the final one I want to show you, and that is that David shows us trusting God means hoping in his resurrection promise. In verses 9 through 10, David says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now the word Sheol is a confusing word and it comes up in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. It's a little bit of a nebulous word because sometimes when the writers of the Old Testament use that word, it sounds as if they're using it to refer to the grave in general or the resting place of the dead. But at other times, it seems more to refer not just to the grave in general, but to the place of the wicked after death, almost like an Old Testament synonym for hell. However, David is using this word here, he seems to be saying that he can trust in God, even in the face of death, God would not abandon him. Now, that's a profound statement. But what I want you to see this morning is that these verses that you're looking at right here are even more significant than that. And you can't understand their full significance until you turn to the New Testament. Because When you turn to the New Testament, you'll discover that on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching, and he was trying to convince a large group of people, many of them Jews, that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he preached a whole sermon basically that was focused on the resurrection of Jesus. And interestingly enough, one of the Psalms or one of the passages that he quoted as his proof text was Psalm 16. And here's what he said. He quotes Psalm 16, those very verses that you just saw, and then he says in Acts 2:29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now, do you catch what Peter is saying there? He's saying that David, when he wrote the words of Psalm 16, was not primarily referring to himself. He said more than he knew. Peter says that those words that David spoke were actually a prophecy that pointed forward to someone else. They were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, and the Father did not abandon Jesus in his death, but raised him from the dead. And so the good news for us is that since Christ has been raised from the dead, we too can have resurrection life through faith in Jesus Christ. We can say the words of David, "You will not abandon my soul, or let your Holy One see corruption." Why can we say that? How can we have the confidence that God will not abandon us in death? Because Christ has already gone there for us. He has tasted death, he has conquered death, and now he promises resurrection life to all of those who believe in him. For many people, death is their greatest fear. And because death is most people's greatest fear, the moment that we face death can be, for some, the hardest moment to actually trust in God. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves as Christians is, are we ready to trust in God even when we reach our final day? Do we trust him even in the midst of death? We can trust him, David shows us, because of what Jesus did for us by dying and rising again, and now promising that same resurrection life to all who believe. I want you to look at the final words of this psalm. They're beautiful words. David says in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Those words are such beautiful words, I think. This world, as I already said, involves many trials and many tribulations, many troubles. David knew that better than probably most of us sitting in this room. But in the midst of that, in the midst of those things, God gives two promises. He says, David says, "You make known to me the path of life." Yes, the path in this life can be difficult, but God has made known to us the path of life. And he's made clear that the path of life is in trusting and following Jesus, because when we trust and follow Jesus, no matter what else may be happening in our lives, we know that we are on the path to life, because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so we don't have to fear, am I on the right path or am I not on the right path? If you're following Jesus, you are on the right path. "You make known to me the path of life." God has made it clear in his word, and so we do not need to live in ignorance of what the right path is. And the second promise is that for those who follow and trust in Jesus, there is great joy. There is great joy in following Christ now. Right now, for those who follow Christ, there is great joy. And yet, we're aware that in this life, that joy is also mixed with sorrows, because we still live in this fallen world. But one day, we will be with Jesus. We will see his face. He will be at our side, David says. And on that day, our joy will be full. No one will be able to take that from us. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. To put it simply, Christians can trust that the best is yet to come. I want you to think about that, because there are so many people who live their lives as if the best is right now. And they get to the end of their life, and they are so afraid of dying because in their minds, all the best has already happened. And now it's going to be gone. That is not a Christian perspective. Because a Christian lives as if the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So I want to leave you with these words. There's a well-known pastor and author, Tim Keller, who actually died earlier this year, but his memorial service was held just earlier this week. And in reflecting on this very psalm, he said these words, which I think are very, very appropriate. He said, "If God is our greatest good, we get what can't be lost and will only increase infinitely. The Lord is at our right hand. To be at someone's right hand is to be their advocate in court or support in battle or companion for a journey. In Christ, this is all literally true. Because he died and rose for us, he is our representative in heaven, so we are completely forgiven, and companion on earth, so we are intimately loved. And someday we will not just sense him at our side, but see him face to face. In our resurrected bodies, that will be endless, unimaginable pleasure. And now we have nothing to fear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. Your promises which are sure, they are certain, they are unfailing, they are unending. So help us this morning to trust in you. Lord, so often I know that I and perhaps many other people here feel like that father who came to you and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I still struggle to trust." Lord, help us to grow in the faith. Help us to trust in you more and more each day. And when the waves come crashing into our lives, may we be able to say like David, "In you, Lord, I take refuge. You are my portion. I have no good apart from you. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.